Well, guys, last week we began jumping into this prophetic, it's really the final prophetic revelation of the book of Daniel. Remember, an angel began revealing this to Daniel because God sent the angel in an answer to Daniel's prayers. Remember, at the beginning of chapter 10, Daniel began fasting and praying. And the reason he was fasting and praying, if you remember, is because King Cyrus had issued the decree that the Jews could go home. That sounds like good news, right? That sounds like a pretty great thing. They can all go back to their homeland. And yet, hardly any of them were going. Only 50,000 Jews took up that offer to go back to their homeland. Unfortunately, during that 70 years in Babylon, many of the Jews had basically integrated themselves into the pagan Babylonian lifestyle. And the thought of uprooting their way of life and returning to what no doubt would be an incredibly hard life in a run-down, broken-down city like Jerusalem didn't sound all that appealing to them. So they decided to stay. But this concerned Daniel. So Daniel, remember, he's in his 80s now. He begins fasting and praying. And God sent this angel to deliver to Daniel an answer to his prayer. I think sometimes when we read like the last couple chapters of Daniel, we kind of just go, oh, cool, prophecy. You know, some of it in time, some of it's already been fulfilled, but cool stuff. But we forget this was an answer to prayer that God was delivering to Daniel. Now, the answer, if you want to say, unfortunately, at least maybe from Daniel's initial response, was that God's discipline and purifying of his people Israel was not over yet. Yes, the 70-year exile in Babylon was done. If they wanted to go home, they were free to do so, just as God had foretold would happen. But most of them didn't. And so there was continuing refining and purifying that God would have to do. And in fact, this was a discipline God would reveal to Daniel that would largely last till the end of human history as we know it. Now, that may not seem like the greatest answer to prayer, considering what Daniel was concerned about. But you know what it revealed to Daniel, guys? It revealed to Daniel what we just got done singing. That God is great, that God is in control, that God was not done with his people. Yes, there were hard times ahead, but God had complete control over it, over what probably seemed to Daniel like an out-of-control situation. Does this sound at all like something you could relate to? I mean, I know none of you guys have been exiled to Babylon, right? But you may feel like you've been exiled to your Babylon, to the trials and difficulties of your life, and there may be things you're wondering about. God, are you in control of this? God, are you aware of this? God, are you in charge of this? How great exactly are you when it comes to my hardships? And so God is revealing this to Daniel, that he wasn't done with his people, that he was at work in them, and that he was ultimately protecting them. And so last week we began looking at that incredibly specific and accurate prophecy that the angel gave to Daniel in chapters 11 and 12. And we saw that this future history of God's people Israel would revolve around five main kings. Now, there were other guys, other names that will, you know, like are in and through all that. As if you were with us last week, then you know that. But there were five main ones that were highlighted in this prophecy. Now, we ran out of time last week. My thought last week was that we would do the first 20 verses of chapter 11, and I got to verse 9 with you last week. And so my hope tonight is to get to verse 20. Last week we were able to cover the first of those two kings. I would so love to test you all right now and ask you their names, but I won't. You remember the first one was the future. Remember, all of these things were future when Daniel received this prophecy. The first was the future king of Persia, by the name of Ahasuerus. You might know him better by the name Xerxes. He was the king who was in charge in Persia when the book of Esther was written. Esther was forcibly put into King Xerxes' harem. And so that's the first king that was mentioned here. The second king that we saw in this prophecy was the Greek king who would defeat Ahasuerus and the Persians. And his name was Alexander. Alexander the Great, a name I'm sure we're all familiar with from history class. And after conquering the known world by the age of 33, Alexander very suddenly died. And we saw last week, as was foretold in this prophecy, that his kingdom was then turned over to four of his military generals. And those generals established their own kingdoms to the east, to the west, to the south and north of Israel. Remember, guys, this prophecy was given to Israel, to the people of Israel. And so everything that's talked about kind of has Israel as its centerpiece. And two of those dynasties in general would impact Israel directly. And so they kind of become a fairly big focus of this prophecy. Those two dynasties, you might remember, were the Seleucid dynasty, which was to the north of Israel, that's Syria today. Well, it was called Syria then as well. And then there was the Ptolemaic dynasty, which was to the immediate south of Israel in Egypt. Now, those two dynasties did not like each other, as we saw last week. And they warred back and forth constantly. Lots of battles, lots of wars, and guess who is smack dab in between them? Israel. Many of their wars took place on the borders of Israel or in Israel itself. Now, we ended last week with a peace agreement by marriage between those two dynasties, right? The king of the south said, you know what? I'm going to send my daughter up to the king of the north to marry. And of course, the hope was that that would, you know, ease relations, make things a little bit better. Unfortunately, we saw last week it didn't exactly work out that way. Because the king was already married, so he divorced his current wife to marry the daughter of this king, which angered the divorced wife, so she murdered the king from the daughter of the king from the south, then proceeded to murder all of her attendants, and then proceeded to poison the king as well. So basically, everybody was gone at that point. And they hastily installed another king by the name of Callinicus. But we saw that that murdered daughter, recent queen, had a brother amongst the Ptolemies down in Egypt who was angry and wanted revenge for what had happened. So he amassed an army. He brought them up to the king of the north, and he defeated Callinicus, that king that had just been installed. Guys, that's just the first 9 verses. That's in a nutshell. Maybe you're thinking, boy, why didn't he cover it that fast last week? But anyway, that's what we looked at last week. And all of this, in painstaking detail, was told to Daniel by an angel hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened. And guys, the angel obviously wasn't even finished, okay? Which brings us to verse 10 and our third king. Now, this guy is the only one that we're going to take a look at tonight, okay? We have seen Ahasuerus. We have seen Alexander and the fallout of his untimely death, resulting in those two dynasties that I just mentioned. And now we come to another king, Antiochus the Great. Just for sake of memory for myself, I liked the fact that all 5 of these kings have first their names starting with an A. There's Ahasuerus, Alexander, Antiochus the Great, and next week we will see Antiochus Epiphanes, and then finally, one that we all know, the Antichrist. Those are the 5 that this prophecy revolves around. And again, guys, history, secular, current, I mean, contemporary history of that day completely agrees with the prophecy of the angel here. You can read liberal commentaries, you can read conservative commentaries, and they will all come up with the exact same names because there is just so much evidence historically about these events. That's what makes Daniel so amazing. Now, remember, I told you that the Ptolemaic king of the south at this point, at verse 10, has just conquered the king of the north for revenge on his murdered sister. His name, I don't know if you remember from last week, his name is Ptolemy Euergetes. And so now he's ruling Egypt, right? From Egypt all the way up through Israel, up to the land of Syria. So he's expanded that southern dynasty's power base. And he, as we saw, defeated that king of the north, Callinicus. Matter of fact, Callinicus died, not in the war. He fell off his horse. Probably not the most wonderful way for a king to die, I suppose, but he fell off his horse and died. Now, I am sure that this probably does not come as much of a surprise, but the north did not like losing to the south. Strange how that happens, right? They didn't like that they had just gotten their rear ends kicked. And so they are seeking revenge for that defeat, which brings us to Callinicus's two sons in verse 10. Look at there. It says his sons, so plural, will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one of them, so one of the sons, will keep on coming and overflow and pass through that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. His being the king of the south, Ptolemy Euergetes. Okay. Now, we know from history that one of Callinicus's sons died during this time frame. So the other one became the new king of the north. And his name? Antiochus the Great. Okay, and that's the guy that we're looking at here. We're told here that he came against the king of the south with multitude of great forces. History actually gives us the numbers. 75,000 soldiers is how many people that he amassed. And he came to attack Egypt, but to do so, guess what he has to do? He's got to go right through Israel. And every time the king of the south went to attack the north, right through Israel. I want you guys to put yourself, I mean, this doesn't elaborate a lot, but can you imagine living in a place where every few years some army was traipsing through your neighborhood to go attack another one? What do you think that would, what sort of life do you think that would be like? A little bit tense, a little bit difficult, a little bit fearful? Yeah, exactly. And so that's what's happening here. To which verse 11 says, the king of the south will be enraged. Apparently he did not like that they were coming to attack him. And so he went forth and fights with the king of the north. Then the latter, that's the king of the north, will raise a great multitude. But that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So, king of the south is angry that this guy shows up at his doorstep in Egypt with 75,000 soldiers, and these two armies begin to fight. Now, again, we know from history also that the king of the south at this time, his name was Ptolemy Philometor, there's a name for you, he had 73,000 men, 5,000 cavalry, and cavalry, and I got a little bit of a chuckle out of this, not because it wasn't important at the time, it just sounds so weird to us now, but they also had 73 elephants. See, that makes you laugh too. But these were huge implements of war at that time. They were used as battering rams, and they could pull things, and they could use them as cargo carriers and so forth. And so this tremendous war goes on, and then verse 12 continues, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up. Now, I want to point out something here to you that maybe you're already noticing. You probably realize there's a lot of he's and him's in here, isn't there? And he did this to him who did this, and then he did this. And when you're just reading it kind of casually, that can get real confusing. And it can be kind of difficult to figure out who it is talking about unless you know the history. So we'll kind of just run by it as quick as we can, and then I will clarify along the way. Again, if at any point here you're thinking to yourself, why in the world did I come to a history class on a Saturday night at church? Here is my best answer to you, because God chose to put it in His Word, so that when we would read it, it would have an importance. And I will circle back to that. But these things are important. So verse 12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. So what we see prophesied here, guys, coincides exactly with what history records of this war. We know all of this from a Greek historian by the name of Polybius. I think that's how you say it. And the king of the south, now remember, he was the one being attacked. The king of the south was very effective in this war. As a matter of fact, he turns Antiochus the Great and his armies back. History says that he caused the north to lose 10,000 of their soldiers, 300 of their cavalry, and 5 of their elephants. Okay? So, obviously, we even have the casualties of the elephants given to us in history. But he turns them all back. Now, you would think that would mean the king of the south is now in control, right? Wouldn't that be a logical thing to think? But just as this verse says, it didn't work. It didn't strengthen that king. In fact, it only made the king of the north more angry. And so, in verse 13, after a time of regrouping, the king of the north comes back to fight again. Now, again, remember, guys, every time they're going right through Israel. Every time. Okay? Look at verse 13. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, again, that Greek historian Polybius tells us that Antiochus the Great took 13 years to rebuild and restock so he could attack the south again. This is exactly what God says right here. To me, this is amazing. God even puts in such small details like, he's going to take a couple years off from this constant war to rebuild, to restock, to rearm, and then he's going to go back again. Exactly as the angel said to Daniel, after an interval of some years, Antiochus the Great came back with an even bigger army and even more equipment to get his revenge. And verse 14 continues, now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. Now, stop right there, because this is actually kind of important. So Antiochus the Great, king of the north, not only has this huge army, but as he's marching them from Syria down to Egypt, people were joining this army along the way. Well, guys, what's the only land that he would march through before he got to Egypt? You should know this one already. I've asked you a few times. Israel, right? So basically, we have Israelis here, Hebrews here, who hated the Ptolemies in the south so much that they were joining Antiochus the Great's army so that they could go down and fight against him. But notice, guys, what the angel goes on to say, what God says through the angel in verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Now, this is interesting to me. Guys, who is the angel talking to here? Daniel, right? And he says to Daniel, the violent ones among your people. So, who's he talking about? The Jews, obviously, right? The Jews. Now, we might read that and just suppose that it means that the violent ones were those Jews who were maybe old enough, strong enough, inclined enough to go to war. The violent ones. And yes, obviously, it kind of means a little bit of that, but it means more than just that. You see, the Hebrew term here, violent ones, some of your versions might even have the word oath breakers, okay? Because the word literally means sons of breaking or children of breaking. And what that means is that these particular Jews being spoken of here were those people who don't keep their promise. They are literally covenant breakers. These were ones who did not keep the covenant with God. That covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham, God's covenant with them, right? You will be my people and I will be your God and all that goes with that. These were people who were rebels against that. It could literally be translated as men of violence who break the law of God. Frankly, what these people were strong-willed, apostate Jews who were political and military revolutionaries. Basically, they're mercenary soldiers, is what they are. And as Antiochus the Great comes traipsing once again through Israel to attack the king of the south, they join him. They join him and help him in his war. Now, we know from history what these Jews were hoping would happen. See, they didn't just go, oh, cool, let's go take out this king. They had a method, a reason for what they wanted. They thought that by war, if they could get in good with Antiochus the Great and help him knock off Egypt, then maybe he would give them their freedom. And maybe these kingdoms would quit traipsing through their backyard every few years and basically dominating them. That is what they wanted. That was what their hope was would transpire if they helped him. But did you notice what it says there at the end of verse 14? It says that they will do this to fulfill the vision. What vision? The one that Daniel is hearing at this very moment. But what does it say will happen to them? They will fall down, or literally, they will fail. In other words, they didn't get their goal. What they were hoping would happen did not happen. Verse 15 continues, and you can see it. Then the king of the north will come, and this is his battle against Egypt. That the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, probably the city of Alexandria, most historians believe. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. So, in short, Antiochus the Great and all of these Israeli rebels, they won. They literally routed the south. They destroyed them. But then verse 16 says, and this is really important to what we've already seen. But he, Antiochus the Great, who comes against him, that would be the king of the south, will do as he pleases. And no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Now, what is the beautiful land? Yeah, absolutely. Remember, guys, again, these wars lasting over what? Almost a little over 200 years at this point have taken place between these two dynasties that were separated only by this little tiny piece of land. And that beautiful land here is referring to that land of Israel. And here we see what the angel meant when he said that those apostate Jewish mercenaries would fall down or they would fail. They did not get their independence like they'd hoped. They thought that after the war was won, that Antiochus would slap them all on the back and say, "You guys are awesome. I love the Jews. You are the reason I won the war. You're all free. I'm going back home and you guys can do whatever you want. We're going to stop messing with you all." That's what they hoped. That is not what happened. Instead, he started camping out there. He took that advantage of his victory to say, "You know what? I want this too." And so he began to exert dominion over them. Antiochus the Great took advantage of that resounding victory to set this up. Now, he was not a stupid man, okay? So at first, with some of those Jews who helped him win the war, he gave them some money, you know? treated him with some favor. Sounds like politics, doesn't it? You know, throw a few favors, little earmarks, you know, their way. But basically, he was their new captor. He was their new king by force. And he decides in verse 17 to strengthen his power. And to try and create a more congenial relationship with Egypt. Even though they've been defeated, there's still Egyptians living down there, right? There's still the Ptolemies living down there. And so the angel says in verse 17 that he does something that's kind of interesting. Look at it there. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Now, again, without history, we might read that and go, what in the world is that talking about? But basically what we have here, guys, is another attempt to secure a peace agreement by marriage. I mean, the last one worked out so well, right? Why wouldn't you want to try it again? That's basically what they're doing here. And the woman that Antiochus the Great offers to the king of the south was his daughter. But there is a special phrase that is used here to describe her. It said not just, it doesn't just say the daughter, it says the daughter of women. Now that's a particular phrase. It's a term referring to someone who is considered the height or the pinnacle of femininity. This was the ooh and ah amongst everyone as far as women was concerned in Syria. So he picked this fabulously lovely person who was his daughter. His daughter's name was Cleopatra. Now, that's a name you probably definitely know, but it's not that Cleopatra. You remember the one with the snakes hanging off of her and all that stuff in the movies? No, this is her mother. This is Cleopatra's mom, okay? And he gives his daughter to the Ptolemy king. And he basically says, here, take her, marry her as a sign of good faith. And our good relationship. So, yeah, I just wiped you out, and you know that you're the loser, but let's make nice. Let's have a good relationship here. But as the angel said in our verse there, what that king really wanted, what Antiochus the Great really wanted, was to plant a spy in the Egyptian palace. Notice it says he will give him the daughter of women to what? Ruin it. I guarantee you that's not what he told them up front. He said, I want to make nice. I want us to be all friends. I want us to be family. But his real intention was to destroy them from within. Okay? That was what he wanted. But that's not exactly how it ended up happening. You would think somebody at some point would go, you know what, these arrangements just don't seem to work out very well. But what happened? She loved her new husband. She loved the king that her father gave her to, and she loved him more than her father. And the whole thing failed. Notice that at verse 17, what it said there at the end, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. That's speaking of her father, Antiochus the Great. So in short, it didn't work. And verse 18 continues. So that plan failed, so he's going to craft some other things to expand his reign, his power. Verse 18, then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. So, Antiochus the Great at this point, right, he's conquered Egypt, conquered Israel, conquered Syria. Of course, he was already in Syria. So now he decides to turn his military intentions to the coastlands. Now, to us, that just sounds like he wanted a day at the beach, right? But actually, it's a very specific term. That was a common term in the day to refer to the Mediterranean islands and the borders of Greece. It's referring to the nation of Greece. Now, remember these four dynasties that came out of Alexander the Great's kingdom in Greece? That was quite a long time ago by this time, all right? And so they're not perfect friends. So to speak, them and the Greeks. But what they maybe weren't as aware of was that during this time frame, a new power had come to rule the Greeks. You know who had the power by the time that Antiochus the Great decided to go up there and try to conquer Greece? Rome. Rome had basically come to power and had begun taking over Greece, and that was becoming their center of power. And so what is he doing here? He's turning his face to conquer, to try to conquer the Romans. And in fact, it says he has some success, right? He says he captures many of them, but verse 18 continues. But a commander, so a Roman commander, or literally a Roman prince, will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So that scorn of how dare you come up here and attack us. What this simply means is that Antiochus the Great was in conflict with Rome, and this commander, this prince of Rome, utterly routs him. Sure, on the way to Rome, he got a few victories, right? He got a few wins in his campaign, but by the time he got there, he lost miserably. And history records for us that in 190 BC, so we're starting to get real close to the time of Christ here, okay? Antiochus was routed by the Romans. But not only that, and the Romans were great at this. This is one of the things that expanded their dominion so quickly. But Rome then demanded things of the person who lost. They didn't just send him off with his tail between his legs. Rome, when they defeated somebody, would demand things of them. And so they demanded that Antiochus, who really, if you think about it, was not so great at this point, they basically demanded that he relinquish all of the land that he had taken west of Syria. So anything to the west of Syria, I don't know if you have Syria in your mind in a map, but it's that same general area today. Anything west of that, he had to give it up, okay? And he had to repay Rome for all of the costs of the war that they'd incurred due to his unsuccessful invasion attempt. So in our parlance, he had to pay court costs. Okay? That you know, he tried to take him to court, he lost, and now he has to pay for it. That's what they did. So what does Antiochus do? This is what is told to him. Well, the angel in verse 19 tells us what he will do. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, Syria, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. So Antiochus was so distressed over his loss, he was so angry and depressed over his defeat, that he goes with his tail between his legs back to the land of Syria. But while he is there, he tries to plunder the temple of his own land, to steal all the treasures of the temple so that he could pay his debt to the Romans. He had nothing, basically. And so he tries to plunder their own temple, the Syrians' temple, and take all the gold, and you can imagine all the amazing things that were probably in temples in those days. Well, how do you think the Syrians felt about that? Exactly. The Syrians got so mad that he desecrated their temple that they murdered him on the spot. Matter of fact, he didn't get much further than about a block from the temple, and he was dead. And just as the angel said, he will stumble and fall and be no more. And thus comes the end of a third major king in this prophecy, Antiochus the Great. But according to verse 20, he was followed by another ruler. I'm almost hesitant to say king. It kind of fits, but this guy came basically right on the heels. And so I want to mention it because and this is interesting. Look at verse 20. Then in his place, so in Antiochus the Great's place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Now, that word oppressor there is fascinating. I read that and I went, oh, okay, so whoever this is that takes over for Antiochus the Great is going to get angry and he's going to send a person or people to go mess with wherever this is, whatever land this happens to be. But that word oppressor in the Hebrew is fascinating. It basically means someone who oppresses another through taxation. It's the IRS, guys, is basically what this is. That's what he did. So guys, again, remember the situation here. Not only did Rome tell Syria that they had to repay all the costs of the war, so they still owe the money, don't they, to Rome. But Rome then also told them that they had to periodically pay 1,000 talents to Rome as a tribute. Now, that probably means nothing to you. How many of you wrote a check for 1,000 talents today? Yeah, of course not. Do you know what a talent is? A talent was basically the weight of a man in gold. Well, 1,000 of those. This works out in our money today to about just a little bit over $1 billion. This is what they owed Rome. Not only the money from the war that they had to repay, but also this tribute. And so this next king, this ruler, this bureaucrat, whatever, who followed Antiochus, had to be someone who oppressively levied taxes on all of his people, on all of his territories, just in hopes of paying what they owed Rome. Exactly again as God said it would happen, we know from history. Now, again, the detail is amazing, don't you think? Don't let anyone tell you the Bible is inaccurate, because they are wrong. Okay, it is dead on accurate. Now, we know from history that the name of this guy who followed Antiochus was Seleucus IV. That's his name. I'm sure you're scribbling that down. That's a big deal to you. But he was the second son of Antiochus. And just as the angel said, history records that he taxed his subjects heavily to raise money for those tributes. But guys, just as it also says, he went out of his way to tax a particular group of his subjects more than the rest. Guess who? Israel. Exactly. Earlier, the angel referred to Israel as the beautiful land. Here he refers to it as the jewel of this new ruler's kingdom. So it appears that he oppressed the Jews through taxation far more than the rest. Maybe they didn't have as many soldiers traipsing through their lands as there was before, but now they had no money. Everything was being taken from them. And verse 20 continues. Yet within a few days, this is Seleucus IV, he will be shattered, though not in anger, nor in battle. You know, you can really only unfairly tax people so much before there's a rebellion, right? There's going to be some sort of an uprising. And we know from history that a little over 7 years after taking leadership, Seleucus IV died after being poisoned by one of his own bureaucrats. Not in anger, not in battle, just because of politics. Just as God's word says. Pretty amazing, huh? Pretty amazing. So, thus far, in this incredibly detailed prophecy given to Daniel, we have seen 3 of the 5 kings that figure prominently in Israel's history. Well, it's history to us, right? It was unfulfilled history when Daniel heard all of this. We've seen King Ahasuerus, King Alexander the Great. We've seen Antiochus the Great. Next week, we'll look at the final 2 kings, as I said. Now, I don't know if this stuff goes through your mind at all. I kind of spoke of it just a little bit ago, but maybe you wonder why the Bible takes the time to put all this stuff in here. I mean, how many of you had a rousing devotional from these verses that we looked at tonight at any time in the past, where you walked away from there just so blessed and encouraged by what you gleaned from God's word from these verses? Yeah, probably none of us. So why is it there? Why did God put this in his word? Again, from last week, I mentioned that God's word says very clearly that he breathes it, right? He inspires his word and that it is profitable for us. Well, why is it here? I mean, did God just want us to have a good history lesson at the end of Daniel? Is that what he wanted? No. Remember, guys, This prophecy of the future from God through this angel was intended for the Jewish people. They were the ones that were going to hear it first. Daniel and then the rest of them. This was a people who might have thought that all their hard times were over now that King Cyrus had signed the decree that they could go home. Right? But in fact, the hard times, as we have seen tonight, were just beginning. And so God wants His people to know in a dramatic and supernatural way that their God knows history before it ever even happens. And guys, this is still true today, is it not? And not just regarding the Jews. All of human history. If for one minute, you think that anything happens in history without God's control, you are wrong. You are wrong. He determines all the boundaries of the nations. He raises up kings. He deposes kings according to His plan. History, as someone once said, is His story. Or as we've been putting it throughout the book of Daniel, God is large and in charge. And so the history of Kings Ahasuerus and Alexander and Antiochus happened exactly as God told Daniel that it would. And you know what that means? That means God knows what's ahead, doesn't He? Right? And it means that He controls that future. And guess what's one of the things that we as human beings are most afraid of? The future. I mean, come on. We all have had fear of the future. Big ways, little ways. The future can terrify us. So that should this history lesson that we have seen here tonight have any impact on us as Christians? Absolutely it should. Absolutely it should. I believe that when we see that these prophecies were fulfilled, and we see history controlled by God, as we have seen over and over again through the book of Daniel, I think God, you know, when we see this, He kind of leans over to us. He leans over to me and He says, "Hey, Tony, instead of being afraid of the future, how about you have some trust in the God who knows the future?" I think God wants to remind us of those things. I mean, guys, is that not how we should live our lives as those who say that they believe in and trust in God? Shouldn't that be how we live? We should be depending on the Lord, who is not surprised by anything that happens in our lives. We should rely on the sovereign God of the universe who can capably guide us through all of our perilous times because He knows exactly what is going to happen. Amen? Guys, again, imagine yourself as a Jew living during the time of Antiochus the Great. They would be some pretty scary times of uncertainty, yes? You would spend a lot of your time in fear until you read Daniel chapter 11, that is. Where all of a sudden you begin to go, wait a minute. God said that was going to happen. Wait a minute. God said that guy was going to die. Wait a minute. God said that woman was going to kill her husband. Hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. Would you not then find some reassurance, some hope, some confidence, knowing that everything is happening exactly as God said it would happen? Well, guys, we can still find that reassurance today. We can. In fearful times of uncertainty. Do you ever feel like we're living in fearful times of uncertainty? Do you think God knows what's coming next? Do you think any part of it's going to catch Him by surprise? Absolutely not. Now, yes, I do realize that God has likely has not revealed to you your exact future like He revealed to Daniel, I suspect. If He has, come talk to me because I would love to hear about that, okay? But God knows the future just the same, even if He hasn't revealed it to you. And you can be sure that everything in your life, outside of your own sin, that is going according to His plan. Have you ever felt like your life has just gone off the rails in some respect, that it's not going according to plan? If you belong to God, guess what? It's going according to plan. And here's an even better thing, guys, that I think we can learn from a history lesson like this. God not only knows the future, He controls the future. That's a big addition to that, isn't it? So when you trust the God who knows the future, you automatically trust the God who controls the future. You're depending on the Lord who has it all planned out. You're relying on the sovereign King of the universe who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, Ephesians 1:11. Amen? And He's doing so to refine us and to purify us until we are conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29, which I read before service. You see, guys, God is intimately at work in your life. You may not think He is. You might think He's forgotten you. You may think that maybe nothing's going on in your life that's all that important that He needs to even pay attention. But God is intimately at work in your life. You know, God talks about the appointed time 3 times in this chapter. You know what that means? That means that God holds time in His hand, doesn't He? And there is a time for everything. You know, I've been spending a lot of time in the book of Ecclesiastes lately. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3 rather famously says, there is an appointed time for everything. You guys know that passage of Scripture? You probably more know it from that goofy song back in the 60s. But King Solomon made this very clear. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven, he said. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant. A time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. God has an appointed time for everything, guys. It's all part of His plan, and He is working that plan right down to the last detail. Even to the point of raising up evil, insane rulers who persecute His people sometimes. You might go, whoa, whoa, whoa. How could that ever be God's plan? How could God ever want that? Wouldn't that mean that God's bad? Wouldn't that mean that God's evil? Well, guys, think about this with me. God's plan also included a cross, did it not? A cross for His one and only Son, Jesus. It was the greatest wrong that had ever been done, has ever been done to anybody in all of history, yet God even planned that horrendous, unjust, painful act to purchase your salvation. Now, are you glad that He did? Are you glad? Are you glad He planned that horrible, horrible event? God has an appointed time for everything, guys. Even the unjust suffering of His own people, as we see here in Daniel chapter 11 being prophesied. And why would He ever do that? Why does God do that? Well, Scripture says it's because He knows that suffering refines us. Suffering purifies us. Our trials have this positive effect on us. I love the way J.I. Packer talks about this subject. Listen to what he says. God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as His chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens our dependence on Christ for strength every day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. And the harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies may be wasting away. To live with your thorn in the flesh uncomplainingly is true sanctification. It is a true healing for the spirit. It is a supreme victory of grace. The healing of your sinful person thus goes forward, even though the healing of your mortal body does not. And the healing of persons is the name of the game so far as God is concerned. I like that perspective. Guys, God is not as much concerned about healing your body as He is about healing you. In other words, healing who you are on the inside, refining you, perfecting you, maturing you, bringing you into a conformity with His Son. And as I'm sure most of us can attest to, sometimes that takes a little pain, doesn't it? It does. So how do you face your fears and take action? You face your fears with faith. You trust the God who knows the future because He controls the future to refine and to purify His children. Let me just close this evening with something that I saw on National Geographic a few weeks ago. I don't know if you guys ever watch that channel or enjoy those sorts of, you know, all the animal stuff on television. But I saw this, and as I was studying this week, it kept coming back to my mind. This lady was studying these loggerhead turtles. You guys know those big, huge turtles. She was on the series of barrier islands in a national park, and she spent 3 days on this island where these turtles were laying their eggs. Maybe you've seen shows like this. And one night, while the tide was out, she watched this huge female turtle basically heave herself up onto the beach and dig her nest and lay her eggs in it. And the lady was afraid of disturbing her, messing up, you know, what things were going on. And so the lady left before the turtle was finished. But she returned the next morning to see if she could find the spot, you know, where the turtle's eggs were hidden under the sand. But what she found were the tracks of the turtle. Unfortunately, they led in the wrong direction. Rather than leading back out to the sea, they were leading into the dunes inland, the sand dunes that were beyond. And so she began following these tracks, and not too much further, she found the turtle, basically caked in sand on its head and its flippers and all over, practically baking in the sun that was already hot in the morning. And so she flips out and goes, "What are we going to do? I mean, these things are huge. You just throw one on your back and walk it back down to the ocean, right?" So she calls one of the park rangers, and the park ranger eventually shows up with his Jeep, and he backs up to this turtle, and he walks up and he grabs the turtle and he flips the turtle over on its back, so on its shell. And he takes a chain and he wraps this chain around the turtle's front flippers, and then he hooks the chain to his hitch on his Jeep. And he begins to pull forward. Now, the turtle's head is facing the Jeep. And as he's pulling forward, the shell starts to dig into the sand, and the turtle's head bends backwards, and its whole mouth is getting filled with sand, and the lady's like screaming. She's like, "Stop, you know, you're breaking its neck." She thought for sure that he's killing this turtle. And so she runs up and he tells her, "Just get in." And so he continues driving. And he drags this turtle through the sand all the way down to the beach. And he gets the turtle right down near the water. And he gets out and he takes the chains off of the turtle. And he flips the turtle back over on its front side, its bottom side, its right side. And then the lady says he didn't do anything. The turtle didn't even move, not even a twitch. She was certain the turtle was dead. And the waves then begin starting to come up, right? And the waves start washing the sand off of the turtle and out of its mouth and so forth. And after a couple waves, all of a sudden there's a little twitch of the head and its rear flippers, feet things, you know, start moving a little bit. And the lady starts getting all excited, you know, and the waves keep coming. And of course, they're coming up higher and higher. And finally, one of the waves got high enough that it was enough. It was buoyant enough that the turtle could then push itself into the water, and then it swam back out into the ocean. Now, OK, cute story about a turtle, but here's what really caught my attention. Okay, because obviously, the lady's filming this and she's talking as part of this show. And here's what she said. Listen to what she said. She said, "Watching her swim slowly away and remembering her nightmare ride through the dunes, it occurred to me that it's sometimes hard to tell whether you're being killed or being saved by the hands that turn your life upside down. And when I heard that, I thought, you know what? That's not just about turtles. Is that not true about us? How many times have you been in a trial and you were absolutely certain you were going to die? I am done for. There is no way I survive this. Whether it was physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, whatever it may have been, you were certain, I'm done for here. Well, guess what? You were in that place because God placed you in that place. Why? Because He wanted to hurt you? He wanted to break your neck? Wanted to fill your mouth with sand? No. He wanted to get you back to where you needed to be. He wanted to refine you. He wanted to purify you. Guys, I know a section of Scripture like this can come off like a history lesson. Which, by the way, I kind of love. I love history. But how about you? How about you? Has your life been turned upside down recently? If so, I believe God's word is really clear. Trust the hands that did it to you. Trust Him. He has a purpose. He had a reason for everything He allowed the Jews to go through, from 70-year exile in Babylon to dynasties marching there through their backyard, through unbelievable taxation and poverty. God had purposes behind it all, which we will continue to see evolve. Guys, these things that we're going through, they belong to a God who wants to save you from yourself, who wants to save me from myself. Daniel needed to understand this truth regarding himself and his people, didn't he? And I believe this is a truth we need to understand as well. And I hope be encouraged by as well. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your presence in this place.